Second Chronicles chapter 6, we're going to be looking at a prayer that is there as we take a look at the new year coming. This is a time, I call this starting out right. This is a time for starting new things. At this time of year, many of us take a look back and evaluate, and it's a time to set new goals. It's a time to expect new things. And there's a good example here in scriptures given to us by a prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. The building of the Temple of Solomon was one of the central features of the Old Testament time. All of religious life, all of life that centered and focused toward God, focused toward this temple. And it has much greater significance than I think we are in the habit of ascribing to it. So the prayer that Solomon offers up is a good example of how to set out right, how to dedicate yourself to something new as they dedicate themselves to God before this brand new temple. Just to give you a historical place where this lands in history, if we go back 2,000 years, we're about to the time of the birth of Christ, but if we back up another 1,000 years, we're precisely at this time. So 3,000 years ago, this dedication of the temple in Jerusalem took place. It took place on a hilltop, a mountaintop, there inside the city walls of Jerusalem. It was called Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah has some interesting history to it. God unfolds history in what we call progressive revelation. He brings an understanding of what he's doing inside of events that kind of have the same shape, but they look quite different. And as time goes by, you can see the whole big story in the small story. If any of you have ever seen a Russian doll, you know those wooden dolls where you take them apart and there's another one inside. And it's painted quite different. It's got a different story, but the form, the theme is the same. And you take that apart, and there's another one inside. And you take that apart, and you go all the way down to the bottom. God has built human history something like a Russian doll. He gives us our stories, and then other ones. Each story is individual and specific in its nature. But it gives a hint, it gives a revelation about the greater story that's yet to come for us in the end, when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will return the second time, the final time, and bring the new heaven and the new earth. That is in our future. Well, Mount Moriah works a little bit like that, because if we take our story back another 1,000 years, in other words, 4,000 years from now, we arrive at a time of a man named Abraham. And Abraham was told to take his son, Isaac, and go to the area of Moriah, and God would show him a mountain at Moriah, and he was to offer his son on that mountain. Tradition tells us, and it doesn't say this specifically in the scripture, but I think in this case it's quite true, but that mountain was the same mountain, this Mount Moriah. There wasn't a city on that particular spot at that time. And on this mountain, Mount Moriah, God showed to us what it would cost for our salvation. That's the most difficult to understand event, I think, in all of Scripture. A father takes his only son and offers him as a sacrifice. We know that he did not physically have to offer him as a sacrifice. God provided that substitute. But according to how Jesus defines sin and righteousness, in his mind and heart, it was complete. What would it cost God to save us? How would we ever understand that? Well, we can't understand that, but we can feel it when we take a look at the story of Abraham and Isaac. That was on Mount Moriah. 1,000 years later, Solomon's father, whose name was David the king of Israel, committed a sin. It was a sin that's difficult for us to understand, but it was clear to him it was a sin. He ordered a census of Israel, and we don't know really what was wrong in that. But we know that he knew it was wrong. We know that Joab, the leader of his army, knew it was wrong. Joab wasn't particularly a spiritual man, and it was terribly offensive to him. Everybody seemed to agree that this was a terrible sin, whatever he had done. And God sent a plague on the city of Jerusalem, on all of Israel, actually, and the plague worked its way into Jerusalem, and people were dying like flies. And the angel of death was progressing through the city. And David heard of it, and he went up, and he came to that spot where the angel of death was moving through, and it was at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite on Mount Moriah. And he bought that threshing floor, a stone area. He bought it, and he offered a sacrifice to God, and the plague stopped. It was on that very same spot that purchased by David that Solomon decided to build the temple, Mount Moriah. A lot of history on this exact same spot. And you see the developing of God's revelation. A father offers his son. A sacrifice is given that will save the lives of many. And then this temple structure put there. This all happens at the height of the Israelite kingdom. Under King David, it was the zenith of the Israelite kingdom. And I don't think we understand what I mean by that. Israel controlled from what was now Iraq, controlled Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, all the way down through the Sinai Peninsula to the River Nile. And Egypt watched their P's and Q's because they were no match for David's kingdom at this point in history when Solomon came in. I always have at least one attack of cotton mouth, and we'll hope that that's the last. Solomon steps into this glorious kingdom that he has inherited. He was the zenith of the Israeli kingdom, and he introduced the decline of it later in his life. But that's not an issue we want to step into right now. David, at the end of his life as king, he said, I want to build God a temple. God has never had a temple. He has always had this tent called the tabernacle that we have dedicated to him. But this city is so magnificent, and here God's, that thing which we say represents his presence among us, is really so old and shabby. I want to build him a temple. And God says, that's a good thing for you to want to do, but you're not the person to do it. You let your son do it. So David laid aside his provision so that when he was gone, his son could provide for this temple. And I won't go through all that, but I'll just say two things. After providing all the stone and the timber from Lebanon and all the kind of stuff that would be provided, David gave his personal treasury of gold and silver. It says in Scripture that he gave 110 tons of gold. At today's prices, that is $4,224,000. $4.24 billion worth of gold. That's what David personally gave to the temple. He also gave 260 tons of silver. At today's prices, that's $166,400,000 worth of silver. David made a sizable contribution to the building of the temple, about $4.4 billion. Yeah, and Solomon executed the plan. He brought in the workmen. He brought in workmen from afar. The best craftsmen in the world created this. They were named Huram Abi of Tyre, whose father was a Phoenician and his mother was from the tribe of Dan. So by the rules of Jewish law, he was a Jewish person. He was sent down by King Hiram up in Tyre to do all of the silver work, the gold work, the upholstery work, the twisting of thread into purple and blue and the weaving. A man who knew skills beyond anyone of his times. These were the people who came in. Solomon called in when this temple was finally finished. He called in and had a two-week celebration. 2 weeks long, and he had music from David's Academy of Worship Music. David had 200 and some odd professional musicians and an academy with students as well. And he had a national gathering for the dedication. By national gathering, we mean everybody in the nation who could crowded into the city. Probably, you know, tens of thousands in the temple area, but off through the streets, literally millions of people descended on this mountaintop city of Jerusalem for the dedication of this temple that was so important as the symbol of God's presence. And at that time, Solomon began this celebration. He, in the big courtyard of the temple there, he built a platform for him to be on. The platform was made of brass. It says that it was about the size of a 4x8 sheet of plywood, probably about the size of this rug up here. And it was elevated. And Solomon went up on this platform and he knelt down before all of Israel, the king, the great and glorious king, the most powerful king that anyone knew in the region at the time. He knelt down and he prayed. And this prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 is what we have of it. Chapter 6, verse 12. Then Solomon stood beside the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now he had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. And he placed it in the center of the outer court, big courtyard outside the temple. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, verse 14, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. You can picture this, can't you? Thousands of people there. How in the world could they hear? You know, we have lost our ability to be quiet. We rely on microphones for amplification. If any of you saw the movie Abraham Lincoln, you remember that scene where he has his inaugural address and he stands up and there are thousands of people all through Washington. And in the movie, you can hear a pin drop. And he begins to speak. Why can you hear a pin drop? Because people understood. If you even breathed too loud or moved and rustled your clothes and you multiplied that times 20,000, you wouldn't be able to hear. And so it is absolutely a reverent and overpowering, awesome, is the word we have for today, presence. When the king kneels down and begins to pray in this silent setting, no trucks in the background, no airplanes flying over, silence before a million people who hear the words. And let me say this. What happens when the king kneels? You don't stand in the presence of a kneeling king. It doesn't say it here, but I would imagine, and I think it's fair to say, all of Israel went down on their knees as Solomon was there to pray at the dedication of this temple that represented their God. And there are three things that I'd like to point out that are the way he dedicated Israel to God, that I'd like you to consider the way you could dedicate your life to the Lord in the coming year. Or any undertaking that you are taking in this coming year should be done in the same way, I would say at this, to follow these. Number one, I would say, is to run up your colors. What does that mean, run up your colors? You know, in the Napoleonic War, the great sailing ships and Britain in the late 1700s fighting against the French out on the sea, and two sailing vessels would see one another. And there was an etiquette of war. When you decided, it's time for us to attack, we will identify who we are. And they run up the British colors, or they run up the French tricolor, you know, and they say, we are your enemy, or, you know, we are identifying who we are. And then they set to it. And that has become a catchphrase. When it's time to stand up and identify yourself for who you are and let the chips fall where they may, you run up your colors. And that's what Solomon did here. He built a public platform. And he sincerely and humbly knelt down on his knees and said, I may be the king, but I am in submission to you, O God. You are my God. And the people recognized that they were following someone who was following God. He did it publicly, he did it sincerely, and he did it humbly. And I think you and me, we need to do it in the same way. We need to be called publicly, sincerely, and humbly to those goals that we set. And when those goals are to follow Jesus like I've never done it before, we need to do that in the same way. There's a verse in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that I think capture this very quickly. Second attack of a cotton mouth. I rarely have to talk this long. except when I'm speaking. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this. Most people, whenever they're talking long, are speaking, but sometimes I talk quite often and speak, I speak quite often but say very little. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Yeah, that's a public confession. Confess with your mouth. Why is it important there? Because it's important to run up your colors. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and what? You will be saved. Run up your colors. Make it public. Confess with your mouth the sincere belief that you have in your heart. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? That means you recognize who you are before him. That's humility. Lord means that he is in charge of everything in my life. Public, humble, sincere, just like Solomon did. That's the way you start off in any undertaking, any dedication. Secondly, I think we need to aim to obey and provide for repentance. Those are two things, but they go together. Aim to succeed and provide for your failures. That's what I'm saying. And Solomon did this in this prayer. Let me read verse 16 and 17. Aim to obey. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made for him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me according to my law as you have done. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David come true. Solomon is saying, I intend to walk with sincerity and obedience before you. Then he goes down through the prayer, having said that that's their intent, and says these things. He provides for repentance. He says down in verse 22 that when things go wrong socially, he says, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before the altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge. Okay? Verse 24, when there's national defeats, when your people Israel have been defeated by the enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back and confess your name, praying, making supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people. What about national or natural disasters? You know, what we call acts of God. Verse 26, drought. When the sin causes drought. Verse 28, famine. When famine befalls the land because of our sin. Verse 28, when disease and plague fall on our land. Then we will come, we will face this place and confess our sin, and you will forgive us. Exile. Solomon in a prophetic way in this prayer is going through the future history of Israel. Down in verse 36, he says, when they, your nation, sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who take them captive to a land far away, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul, in the land of their captivity where they were taken, and pray toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, and toward the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. From heaven where you dwell. In other words, Solomon did not expect God to dwell in this temple. In fact, that's another point that we'll get to later. He looked up and said, God, you're greater. Heaven and earth couldn't contain you, let alone this temple. He provided the intent to obey and the plan to recover when they fall. You and I, we need to do the same thing, and we need to do it in the person of Jesus Christ. The temple was their place to obey God, to obey His commands, and their place to focus their repentance. Jesus Christ is our place to obey and to repent. In Him, we find obedience and we find forgiveness. Obey. John 14, 21, one of my favorite verses. You've heard me say this many times before. Whoever has my commands, Jesus said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And then, you know, that's the intent to obey. And then 1 John 1, 9 says, John, same guy who wrote the book of John that we just quoted, if you confess your sins, he, God, is faithful and just, and he will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Saying that to believers, there are some people who say that when you make a plan of recovery, when you make a plan to recover from your errors, you're planning for failure. God does not agree with you. Let's just put it that way. Why? Because God has planned for reality. And He knows that you and I are imperfect people. And he believes you are worth a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and 70 times 7 chances. 490. No, that's a way of saying as many times as you sincerely in your heart repent, God stands ready to forgive every time. That is the amazing thing of our life in Christ. So that's a good plan in your plans toward the new year. Make your intent to succeed and make your backup plan. Even if it's a diet plan like mine, what are you going to do when you fall off the wagon? Just write it off for the rest of the year and indulge? No. You make a plan how you're going to continue, how you're going to get back on the wagon and continue on. That's the pattern that God calls us to follow. Finally, the last thing that Solomon, as I see here, does so well in this prayer of dedication is he knows his God. We talked about that earlier in one of the songs here as well. Solomon knows this God that he's talking about. In the chapter just before this, chapter 5, before, you know, they have all these musicians come into the courtyard to start this dedication, he has them singing a song. And the song has 7 words that summarize the understanding that God wants them to have of him. Can you summarize God in 7 words? 2 little phrases with 7 words. This is what they sing as they come in, and 2 weeks later as they go out, in chapter 8, I believe, they sing the same thing, and this is it. God is good. His love endures forever. God is good. His love endures forever. That's what God wants us to know about Him. That's what's so hard for us sometimes to grasp. I have an old friend who lives in another state. And he and I walked together early as teenagers learning about the Lord. But he's had a rough, rough road. And he's gone through alcoholism. And he isn't in a very good place in his life right now. And he wrote to me not too long ago, and he said, Mike, I just have this core of anger down in my heart against God. He does. Yeah, he was beat up pretty badly by his dad when he was a kid. He had a rough upbringing. He had problems to overcome. And he blames God for that. Why didn't God step in and do something? I was innocent. Why didn't God take care of me? Well, you know, he repeated the process. He beat up his kids some. And he's mad at God about that too. Because God didn't change him. And God didn't do... See, he's feeding himself continually with a lie that the enemy wants him to believe. God is not good. And the more that he feeds himself with that lie, the more that anger becomes embedded. And I have had my anger with God, and you have probably had your anger with God, and we fight it all the time. And we need to tell ourselves the truth when we look at our lives. And we look at hard things. And the truth is, it is slander for us to say God is unjust and God is not good. There are responsibilities we are not accepting. There are truths that we are not understanding about this nature, this warfare of in which we live. It doesn't always go well, and it's not because God is bad. God is good. And we need to claim that and convince ourselves of that. And His love endures forever. How many Psalms say that over and over again? Solomon knew that about his God. He knew that God was unique and one who is loving. Look at verse... we already read about God being unique, but he talked about God being infinite and yet approachable. Look at verse 18. This is an interesting one. But will God really dwell on earth with men? He's pointing at the temple. Will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. You know the surprising answer to that question? That absolutely surprising that Solomon gave? Will God dwell on earth with men? The answer is yes, He would. And He did. There was a time when Jesus Christ, 1,000 years later, came to that very the place where the temple was. That particular temple had been destroyed, another one put on the same place. And he walked in and people were selling stuff, and there were pigs, I doubt if there were pigs there, but there was cattle, and there were, birds, and people were selling souvenirs and trinkets, and it just enraged him, and he tipped over the tables and he chased people out. He says, "You're making my Father's house a den of thieves." And the Pharisees and the people who ran things came up to him and said, "Well, who gave you the authority to do that?" And he stood there and he looked around and he said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In their literal interpretation, they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't understand what the temple was about. They had come to worship the stones. God never lived in that temple. That temple was a symbol, a picture of the true temple, as explained in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ Himself is the temple. He is the one in whom we find our obedience and our forgiveness. He, His body, offered on Calvary, was the sacrifice pointed to by Abraham on that Mount Moriah, and the sacrifice offered by David on that same Mount Moriah. And He walked into the temple and said, "This temple," and as it says in John chapter 2, and by that He was referring to His body, so that the reader would understand, "You destroy it, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." 3 days after His death, He rose from the grave. And the temple, the stones, were irrelevant. It had been fulfilled. The thing that temple represented was now there and done. Jesus is the temple. He is our forgiveness. He is the anointed one. So, in application, in conclusion, Jesus is our access to God, whom to know is eternal life, it says in John 17. He is our temple. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You don't need a priest. You don't need a temple. There is one who is the mediator, the one who relates you to God, and that is Jesus Christ. John 14:6. Jesus told His disciples, "I'm going away from you, I'm to a place, and you can come after me." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How would we even know the way there?" And Jesus answered him this way, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus Himself is that way to God. Follow Him. So, let me say this. As we face the new year, run up your colors. Proclaim yourself for who you are. You are a follower publicly of Jesus Christ. You will sincerely and humbly follow Him. And whatever He wants you to do, you'll do the same thing this coming year. Publicly proclaim it. Make a plan how you're going to succeed, and make a plan how you're going to fix things when they go wrong, because they will. As Solomon said, there is no one who does not sin. Aim to obey and provide for repentance, as I've just said. And then the final point is, know your God. Know Jesus Christ. Know who He is. Know that He is good and His love endures forever. And work that core of resentment or maybe anger out that causes so many of our problems. Let's stand up. We'll have a word of prayer. Be on our way. Lord, we're just amazed as we take a look in Your Word, the wisdom that is there. Over a span of 3,000 years, You repeatedly explain Yourself and do it in such a way, Father, that 2,000 years later we can put it together and with awe and wonder say, oh Lord, You have planned this redemption through Jesus Christ from the very beginning, and now You have given it to us. Oh Lord, help us to walk into it. Help us to identify with You. Help us, Lord, to obey. Help us, Father, in this coming year to confess our sins and mistakes before You, because we know that You delight in restoring us when our hearts are sincere and humble. And Lord, help us to know You and to love You, and You have said that if we would do that, You would show Yourself to us. We need to know You, Lord, in this coming year better than ever before. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.